Well, it's a great delight and honor to be back with you at Jamestown Baptist and opening the Word of God to you. Thank you, Ben, for leading us in that praise this morning. As the director of IMI, I get in different churches, and there are some churches that I sit down front and can hardly wait until the music is over. But when I come here to Jamestown, either as a congregant or a speaker, I am always assured that the three B's will be present. My heart will be blessed by Ben and his team. I appreciate the songs he picks, and especially this morning, and the spirit with which the team led us in worship. That is a great gift and a great delight for a church to experience. So join me in prayer before we open the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, you have prepared our hearts through the gift of music and through the truths that we have sung. And now, Father, I pray that as we open your Word, that simply your Spirit would take your truth and encourage and exhort your people for your glory. This is all about you. And may it redound to your glory and to the exaltation of Christ, I pray. In our Savior's name, amen. I want to ask you to ponder a picture with me this morning. I saw this a few weeks ago. And I looked at it and it gripped me, and I just began to think about that, to ponder that. Both of those statements are true. We stand on their shoulders. We stand on the shoulders of our early church ancestors and church fathers. And how did they, with no building, met house to house, very little money, if any, no political influence, there were more martyrs than anything else, how did they turn the world upside down and bring about such a phenomenal spiritual revolution? You say, well, they did it through God's power. You ought to know that. True. But still, how did they do that in God's power? How did they accomplish a worldwide spiritual revolution? I believe they did by keeping the main thing, the main thing. And that's the title that I want us to share around this morning. The early church kept the main thing, the main thing, and were part of an incredible spiritual revolution that shook the very foundations of civilization, culture, and society. But they did it by keeping the main thing the main thing. And if we are going to look at them and take our example from them and use them as an illustration, the first thing we need to define, though, is what is the what? The main thing. Well, there's a pretty phenomenal statement that I think is pretty close to the main thing. That God, as a just and righteous judge of all, is also a merciful justifier of the guilty. I think that's a pretty tremendous, awesome truth. But it also generates some questions within us. If God is truly a God, a just and righteous judge, and he is, of all, then how does he justify the guilty? Did he just go soft on sin and hand out get out of hell free cards? No, I don't think so. He did it by taking our sins and imputing them to his only begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the blame and the responsibility of our sins and for our sins on Christ. And the justice before God that our sin demanded was never excused, it was satisfied. There are a couple of key portions of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, now listen, not imputing their sins to them. Well, then who did he impute their sins to? Verse 21 tells us, this is who he imputed their sins to. For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's my favorite verse in all the Bible. That Christ took, that God took our sin, laid it on a perfect Christ, and then gave to us in his grace the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that we could be found in Christ. That's the main thing. But there's another portion of Scripture that I think it is incredibly important when we understand that he did not neglect his holy justice, that he satisfied it in Christ, that he took the righteousness of Christ and gave it to us. The other portion is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, of course, we have that all familiar verse in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here you have it. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, critical verse. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That is the main thing. Because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, God can remain just and righteous while declaring just and righteous the one who believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is how a just God can justify guilty people. He punishes that sin through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was truly God, truly man. Now we call that the gospel. We call that the good news. And yet how often do we share the good news? How often are our minds riveted to the gospel when it comes to conversations about the world around us? How often do we keep the main thing? You see, the good news, the gospel, is what the apostles preached and lived, even while they were writing the very words of Scripture under the inspiration of God. The reformers, 500 years ago, codified it for us. They systematized it when they stated, how does one come into a relationship with a holy God? Here's how. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as declared in Scripture alone, and ultimately to the glory of God alone. Now that's the main thing. That's the main thing. Now, how did the church accomplish all that they accomplished for the glory of God? They kept the main thing, the main thing. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Everything I've said to this point is introduction. Here comes the message. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In your Bible, on your phone, on your tablet, on your laptop, on your Apple glasses, whatever you may have, or an old-fashioned book, turn to Acts chapter 19. This is an incredible chapter. This chapter in microcosm shows us by example how the early church did it worldwide. How did the early church turn the world upside down in a spiritual revolution, as we saw in that introductory slide? How did they do that worldwide? Well, we hear of it worldwide in history. We see it in microcosm here in Acts 19 as they did it in one simple town, one city, one culture, one society. And as they did it in Acts 19, this is the pattern that the early church followed worldwide. This is how they kept the main thing, the main thing. And this is a phenomenal chapter. We're going to move all the way through it in our moments together. Because of time, we're going to summarize some verses and we're going to read other verses. But I would encourage you to spend time in this book. Verse 1 tells us halfway through that Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus. He returns to this city of Ephesus as promised, now on his third missionary journey. Let me tell you what some historians wrote about the city of Ephesus at this time. It was the greatest city of Asia Minor. What historians said, it was a hotbed of religious superstition, idolatry, and the occult. There was no city more in bondage to those entities than the city of Ephesus. That's a pretty incredible statement. A third historian said, it was the center of worship for the Greek goddess Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. So if your Bible says Artemis or your Bible says Diana, either one, absolutely fine. One Greek, one Romans. In fact, in this place of Ephesus was the temple of Diana. And at this time, when Paul comes to Ephesus, the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. This is the temple that was the center of this town's religious worship, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the most beautiful, magnificent building, some say, ever built. It was 425 feet in length, 220 in breadth. The columns were 60 feet high. The number of columns was 127, each of them the gift of a king. 36 of them were enriched with ornament and color. The folding doors were of cypress wood. The part which was not open to the sky was roofed over with cedar, and the staircase was formed of wood from one single vine from the Isle of Cyprus. The value and fame of the temple was enhanced by its being the treasury, where a large portion of the wealth of Western Asia was stored up. It is probable that there was no religious building in the world in which was concentrated a greater amount of admiration, enthusiasm, and superstition. Occult, idolatry, superstition, the worship of Diana, the temple, one of the seven wonders of the then known world. Paul, what are you thinking going to Ephesus? If you're going to send your support letters back to your supporters, you want them to be full of spiritual successes. You're walking into a hotbed of depravity, not only in their secular life, but in their religious life. I could not even describe you this morning in mixed company all that went on concerning the worship in this temple of Diana. Paul, what are you thinking? I mean, you are walking right into the jaws of the enemy. This temple seated 25,000 people, four times larger than the Parthenon. And the silversmiths in Ephesus had taken Diana as their patron deity. And so they had made miniature silver shrines of the goddess Diana. And they became tremendously wealthy. People bought these silver shrines of the goddess Diana, and they placed them in their homes, and they placed them in their businesses, and I'm sure they placed them on the dashboard of their ox carts and probably hung them from their rearview mirrors. And as they went along in their ox carts, there was the bobbing head of the goddess Diana in this silver shrine. They were all over the place. A city where its people were in bondage to idolatry, the occult, immorality, paganism, you name it. And yet, folks, in just a few short months, about 36 months, this city will become the place of Paul's longest stable ministry. This city will become the center for the spread of the gospel to the entire world. This city will be where Timothy and the Apostle John would later come and have tremendous ministries. And the believers in this city would have 7 New Testament books, either directly or indirectly, addressed to them. How in the world did that happen? Paul kept the main thing, the main thing. We come to the first 7 verses. We'll summarize. He comes into Ephesus and he finds some new converts, disciples of John the Baptist, and they haven't really grown and matured yet. And through Paul's ministry, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them. We pick it up in verse 8. And Paul went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning what? The bad points of the religion of Diana? No, he went disputing the things concerning what? Tell me. The kingdom of God. Verse 9. And when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way, circle that, highlight it, star it. Because the way is how first century Christians were known. They were known as followers of the way. They were not called Christians. Now in chapter 11 of Acts, it says they were first called Christians at Antioch, but that was not a compliment. They were being persecuted. Christians was a spiteful term. It was Christians, little Christs. And it was a dig at them. What first century Christians were called was followers of the way, based on, as we know, John 14:6, the words of Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so Paul is simply telling them about the way, and some began to speak evil of the way before the multitude. And so Paul departed from them, and he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he simply moved to another building out of the synagogue, to this school building, this building that Tyrannus owned, and he just simply began to continue to teach. And this he continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In verses 11 to 20, we summarize. You can read it later. There was great fruit. Many people turned to Christ over those 2 years and 3 months, and it impacted the occult. And they burned their magical books, it tells us in these verses. And it tells us how much all those magical, superstitious books were worth. In our dollars today, they would be worth $3 million. And they burned them all up. They didn't want anything to do with it anymore. They didn't need them anymore. It was an incredible spiritual breakthrough. Verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And Paul is rejoicing in this. And he starts thinking in those next verses, maybe it's about time to move on to my next stop. But God wasn't through with him yet. Verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir again about what? The way. The way. There arose no small stir about those who were following the way, who were following this one called Christ and saying that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was the one and only true God. But I want you to catch something, folks. That is what the believers in Ephesus were sharing. They were simply sharing the way, the truth, the life. They were sharing how a holy God, just and righteous, can justify people based on the work of Jesus Christ. They were keeping the main thing, the main thing. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. They were pretty wealthy. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. And moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Again, one of the seven wonders of the world. This city, culturally, its very society, bound by this idolatry. And Paul is simply sharing the way, person to person, in small meetings and in personal visits. He's sharing the main thing. He's lifting up Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And what is happening right here, as testified by Demetrius, is that that message of the way was impacting people's lives. They were coming to faith in Christ. Their lives were being transformed from within. They were being touched by God's grace, and they began to live out their faith. Hey, our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need some false temple. We don't need to be following some false God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened? They quit buying statues. And the entire culture of the city began to change. And the silversmiths became concerned. They're not buying their shrines anymore. They're not worshiping Diana anymore. We have become wealthy. We are now losing our wealth. They weren't concerned about people. People who work in the sinful trade, they're not concerned about people. They're just concerned with exploiting people for the sake of profit. That's all Demetrius was concerned about. Let exploit their occultisms and their idolatries and make great wealth by giving to them and selling to them these shrines. Well, now that's all stopped. And I'll tell you, the stock price for the shrines has plunged. And they're losing their wealth because people are no longer buying them. Why? Catch this. Not because of earthly associations, but by heavenly transformation. Their lives were being transformed, and they said, that's no longer for us. One historian said, Paul was on a pro-Jesus campaign, not an anti-anything campaign. I love that. I love that. We're going to see that even in a few verses when the mayor of Ephesus himself spoke. But you see, Paul was not on an anti-Diana campaign. He wasn't running commercials for anti-Diana. He was simply lifting up the way. He was simply lifting up the Christ. He was keeping the main thing the main thing. And as the Holy Spirit convicted those people with this message, they came to see their lives completely transformed by God's grace. 180 years ago, one of the greatest preachers ever on this earth, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this: "I wish the gospel would affect some trades that need affecting in London. Not by an act of parliament. Let acts of parliament leave us alone. We can fight that battle alone. But may it come to an end by the spread of the gospel." He said, "I have no faith in any reformation that does not come through men's hearts being changed." And if anyone could say that their church accomplished in a city what this little band of believers accomplished in Ephesus, it probably was Spurgeon, because his church incredibly impacted London. But as Spurgeon said, we don't need that by acts of parliament. We don't need reformation by secular worldly means. I don't even trust reformation outwardly. I want reformation that begins in people's hearts being changed as they come to Jesus Christ. And the gospel does just that. Now let's pick up the drama, verse 29. "And the whole city, verse 28, and when they, people, heard these sayings, they were full of wrath." Excuse me, these are still the tradesmen. Demetrius got them all together and he has said this, and now they, the tradesmen, when they heard these sayings from Demetrius, they were full of wrath and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now watch what happens. "Then they impacted the whole city, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia who were Paul's traveling companions, they rushed with one accord into the theater." Most of the people, the masses of people who were still unsaved, were just absolutely confused. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. Demetrius and these tradesmen were upset. They went out. They wanted to exploit the people for gain. They wanted to stir up the people. And so they went out and they stirred up the people. And the people got stirred up. But the people were stirred up in their confusion. They just were confused. That's what verse 29 tells us. "And so they grabbed two of Paul's companions and they rushed with one accord into the main theater. The entire city is now impacted. This theater seated 50,000 people. Verse 30, "And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples permitted him not, and even certain of the chief of Asia, who were his friends, sent unto him, beseeching him that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the greater part knew not for what reason they had even come together." 50,000 people, confused, frightened, even forgetting why they were even there. Leaders, not believers. Secular leaders who were friends of Paul in places of leadership said to Paul, "Don't go in. We're afraid for your very safety." But may I propose to you that this picture of these Ephesian believers gathered in this 50,000 seat theater pictures our world today? We live in a world that is confused. We live in a world that is frightened. We live in a world that is searching. We live in a world that is fighting. Do you remember when you were a child and you got scared? What usually happened when you got scared? You usually lashed out at somebody. If somebody made you afraid, you'd usually try to find them somewhere and cold cock them. If something frightened you, you usually lashed out. You were scared. You were frightened. You'd lash out. You'd fall apart in tears. You really wouldn't know which way to turn. You just knew that you were scared. You didn't quite know what was coming. And so there was this great emotional turmoil in you. It still happens sometimes with adults. And I propose to you, that's our world today. Our world is divided. Our world is fighting. Our world is killing each other. Our world is judging each other. Our world is clobbering each other. And I don't believe it's just all out of hatred. I think it's out of confusion and fright and fear and searching. They don't know what to believe. They don't know what is the truth. They don't know what is the way. And so in all of their fright and searching and fear, they lash out. And if you really asked them what they were lashing out at, I think you would find that most people, if you really just had a simple conversation with them, they would say exactly the last part of verse 32. They wouldn't even know why. They wouldn't even know why. This is what is happening here in Ephesus. Now in verses 33 and 34, then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews did, and they put him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hands and would have made his defense unto the people. Now what is happening here is the Jews rejected Christ, but they were still monotheists. You know what that means? That means they believed in one God. And they knew that Paul believed in one God. And the Jews began to fear, hey, we don't want to get caught up in this. We have enough problems in this town, let alone this town turning on us because they think we're with Paul. So they stuck Alexander out front to basically stand up and say, hey guys, relax, we're not with Paul. We may be monotheists like Paul, but we're not with Paul. We don't have anything to do with Paul. Verse 34. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice for 2 hours chanted, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 50,000 people chanting for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. How chilling that must have even sounded to Paul as he stood outside the theater. Now the mayor was always present. Anytime they gathered in the theater, the mayor was always present because the mayor was responsible to take notes on all the proceedings and report to the authorities in Rome. And so the mayor now stands and speaks. Now, he is a non-believer, but he is an earthly authority that God is going to use. But I want you to catch this real carefully. I want you to catch this. The reason God is about to work through this earthly authority, this mayor. And the reason this mayor can say what he's about to say is because Paul and his companions have kept the main thing, the main thing. That is the key to it all. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk, the mayor, had quieted the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, be quiet. Quit acting rashly. You have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them accuse one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause for which we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Notice verse 37. It is the hinge point of it all. How did a city in such idolatrous worship, such immorality, such occultism, in 2.5 years, become the center of the gospel? How did the city that had this temple, one of the 7 wonders of the world, turn around like it did and have all of the spiritual history that was about to take place there? Verse 37, in the words of the mayor. Number one, these men have not robbed your temples. They have lived lifestyles above reproach. I had someone in an office, political office, tell me one time. He said, you know what is the biggest thing I struggle with? Not compromising my integrity to gain a temporal victory. That's always the temptation. If we just get this, if we just get this passed, if we just do this, if we just do this, then this is going to happen. The mayor says, these men have not compromised their integrity. They have not lied to you. They have not stolen from you. They have lived exemplary lives. You see, they maintained the gospel in their lives. They kept the main thing, in their lives. But secondly, notice what the mayor said. Nor have they blasphemed your goddess. They haven't preached against Diana. They haven't preached against the temple. You know what all they've done? Instead of cursing the darkness, they just lifted up the light. And that's a choice you and I face every single day. Are we going to get in our car and all the way to work curse the darkness and have an ulcer by the time we get to work? Are we going to get to work and with our coworkers, believers or unbelievers, just curse the darkness? Come home and around the dinner table, curse the darkness. Sit around in the evening and curse the darkness. Watch this and curse the darkness. What good is that going to do? Nothing. But the best thing to do is lift up the light. Because when you lift up the light, the darkness is dispersed. Not by your arguments, but by the very light that you lift up. You can walk into a dark room and yell at the darkness for an hour. Tell the darkness to quit being dark. It'd be foolish. All you do is flick the switch and the light dispels the darkness. And the mayor says these guys have not compromised the way in their lifestyles. And they've not compromised the way in what they've told you. They've simply lifted up the light. They love the way, Christ. They live the way, Christ. They speak the way, Christ. And people, therefore, came and embraced Christ. I love one of the responses of one of the reformers. We quoted them earlier with the 5 solos and how they systematized it. But Martin Luther was asked once, what is our responsibility as followers of Christ? And Martin Luther said, our responsibility is to deliver God's saving grace to our world. And someone approached him afterwards and said, Dr. Luther, now that I believe, what should I do? How can I deliver God's saving grace to the world? Should I sell my business? Should I? And he began to ask all of these questions. And Martin Luther held up his hands and he said, sir, my dear sir, what is your business? And the man said, I make shoes. And Martin Luther said, then my friend, make the best shoes you can and sell them at a fair price. Do you catch what Luther was saying there? Just go out into the world and live Christ. Show up in our callings, whatever those callings may be, with integrity and honesty and kindness and creativity, trusting God to use our small offerings of life in ways that we may never see. Because it is always a danger that believers in Christ will compromise the gospel either in word or integrity of life in order to gain a temporal, moral, or political victory. And when that happens, we lose the very thing this world most desperately needs. We lose the very thing our neighbors most desperately need. We lose the very thing our coworkers most desperately need. They need the eternal, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. That a just and holy God before whom one day they will stand can also be a merciful justifier of them if they will simply place their faith and trust in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So whatever God leads you to do, whatever position you hold, whatever stands you take, whatever job you work, glorify Him. Preach Christ in your life with your lip as the Spirit of God opens doors. My friends, keep the main thing, the main thing. Come back here to Acts 19 and read all of the verses. Read of how frightened these people were and how searching they were and how scattered they were and how hopeless they were and how ready they were to fight, and see in these Ephesian unbelievers the world you and I live in. But see what transformed them. And see what transformed this entire society. See what transformed this entire culture. They kept the main thing, the main thing. And be reminded of Spurgeon's admonition. I wish the gospel would impact a whole lot of people. Not by an act of parliament. Let acts of parliament leave us alone. We can fight that battle. But may it come to an end by the spread of the gospel. I have no faith in any reformation that does not come through men's hearts being changed. Jesus put it this way many years ago. Pilate said, who are you? Where are your followers? Jesus Christ said with great calmness, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. And my friends, until we get to that place, let's lift up the light. Let's not be distracted by the darkness. Let's lift up the light. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's love God and love others with that love of God, even as the love of God has touched our lives. And when we get to that place, do you know what we're going to find in that place? We're going to find dispensationalists, and we're going to find covenant theologians. We're going to find people who are pre and mid and post-trib. And I can hardly wait to get there. I'm going to spend the first 100 years walking around telling them, I told you I was right. I told you it was pre. I had a good friend who went to heaven just a few years ago, and one of the last conversations we had, he said, you know, Rich, I'm really struggling with this pre-mid thing. I'm still strongly pre-mill, but, you know, on the trip, I'm still this or that. He's now with the Lord. I think of him often. When I get there, I'm going to love walking up to him and saying, all right, I told you, who was right? We're going to find those who dance when they sing and those who stand stoically when they sing. We're going to find those who raise their hands when they praise Jesus and tears come down out of their eyes. And we're going to find those who stand with their hands folded or sit with their hands folded and sing with a straight face. We're going to find Republicans, and we're going to find Democrats, and we're going to find independents, and we're going to find people with no political persuasion because they were raised in dictatorships. And we're going to find people who are black and brown and Asian and olive skin from the Middle East and a few whites thrown in for good measure. We're going to find all of that. We're going to find all of that. Now, there's nothing wrong with living in those circles here on earth. Nothing wrong with that at all. I live in my theological circle here on earth, and there is nothing wrong with that. But we need to be so careful that we do not emulate the world. Because in that day, all believers will be one. And there will only be one reason why any of us are there. Only one reason why any of us are there in that place. And that will be because of Jesus Christ. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Jamestown Baptist, dear, dear people, keep the main thing the main thing, and see how God uses you for his glory. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for saving our souls. Thank you for all that you've done by your grace. And thank you, Father, thank you for allowing us to see this testimony in Ephesus. All that was accomplished by the Apostle Paul, by you through the Apostle Paul, because he kept the main thing the main thing. Father, may we go forth this week and may we propagate the message of the resurrected Christ through the simple things in life that we do. May we share the life-changing message of hope and redemption with boldness and clarity. And when we become discouraged with this world, and Father, you know that there are those days when we're tempted to fight. Rather than lift up the light, we're tempted to curse the darkness, and we're tempted to curse those who are walking in the darkness. In those moments, oh dear Heavenly Father, turn our eyes to a renewed appreciation of your grace and turn our spiritual eyes to focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ. For as we focus on him, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In his powerful name we pray. Amen.